The reading is Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and can be found on page 1236 of the Church Bibles. So that's chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Alison, thank you. If you've already closed your Bibles, then don't open them again to page 1236. It would be great if you could follow along as I speak. Well, reality TV has been the mass entertainment phenomenon of the last few years. Big Brother is now deep into its second series and continues to generate massive viewing figures. It was the top of the viewing figures again for last week. We seem to remain fascinated by a group of people who don't appear to like each other very much, locked together in a house deep in the East End of London. The problem is that reality TV is rarely real at all. How real is it to lock a group of strangers into a house, put cameras on them for 24 hours a day, and offer them £70,000 if they manage to last 10 weeks? How real is it to drop a load of people on a desert island and ask them to survive when we know that there is a tourist resort on the other side of the island? Why are these shows so popular? Maybe it's because in an increasingly superficial culture, we are hungry for authentic experience. We're hungry for reality, and even though we know that Big Brother and Survivor aren't real, they at least give us the impression of being authentic and raw. The trouble is that these shows don't satisfy us for long, and we need deeper experiences of so-called reality. So we're told that the TV companies in the USA recently tried to get the rights to broadcast live the execution of Timothy McVeigh. And the whole phenomenon has recently been satirized in a film where contestants in a reality TV show have to shoot dead their fellow competitors in order to win. Not a bad idea with Big Brother, some might say. Now, Christians believe that it's important to know what is really real. And so the next 19 chapters of Revelation are a crash course in reality. Now, why is it important for Christians to know what's real? Why is it important for anybody to know what is real? Well, we've seen that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to keep Christians being Christian in the face of things which would stop them being Christian. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 9, John, who wrote the letter, says to the people he's writing to, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And we saw that that was the normal Christian life. Patient endurance in the kingdom of God in the face of suffering until Jesus comes. And in the last few weeks, all the way through the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we've been told to be faithful, to overcome, to endure patiently. In other words, to keep going as Christians. So if you're going to do that, particularly when you are in the minority in a predominantly hostile culture, then you need a firm grasp on reality. Well, as I've said, Revelation chapter 4 through to 22 give us that grasp. Chapters 4 and 5, which we look at this week and next week, belong together and they form one scene. So do come back next week to see the completion of the scene, and then we'll finish off the rest of the book of Revelation in the autumn. Well, there are three things to say from this chapter this morning as John gives us a grasp on reality. Here's the first thing. It's there in verse 1. Reality is revelation-based. Reality is revelation-based. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Have you ever woken up in the morning and thought to yourself, is this a dream? Is the fact that I'm about to step out of bed, put my clothes on, or maybe have a shower before I put my clothes on, and go about what I do during the day, is it a dream? Might I at some point in the whole thing wake up and realize that I have been deceived? One of the most famous philosophers of the last couple of hundred years, a Frenchman called René Descartes, thought exactly that. He sat by himself, by his fireplace, in his slippers, probably smoking his pipe, and he wondered to himself, how can I know that this isn't a dream? We'll come back to René Descartes in a moment. But we've all played that game, haven't we? We've wondered, how do I know that reality, as I understand it, isn't a dream? Well, the claim being made by John is that all that he is about to write is revealed to him. It's not a flight of imagination on his part, nor has he worked it out with his own reason. We know from chapter 1 that the voice speaking to him like a trumpet is Jesus. And Jesus ushers him through a door into heaven to show him what must soon take place. Now let's be careful. Remember that this is a vision. John is not suggesting that there is some physical portal hidden away by which we can access another reality, another dimension. Do you ever remember reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe as a child and spending the next month poking around at the back of the wardrobes in the house? Do you remember doing that? You obviously do remember doing that, in the hope that you would step into another world. Well, that's not what John is suggesting. He's not saying if you travel the world long enough and if you follow the clues, you too will find the back of the wardrobe, which will give you access into this other dimension. Rather, it's a vision. And in this vision, John is being given access into the dimension, he calls it heaven, where things are seen as they truly are. And he won't see it unless he is shown it. It's not obvious either to his imagination or to his reason. It requires Jesus to speak to him, to open the door to him, and to take him into this reality for our benefit. Now, if you look around the world, it's a fairly confusing scene. I don't have to describe it in detail for you to know that. It's a little bit like going to an airport. Maybe you've been to an airport in recent weeks on business, or you may have been to one when you're going on holiday and you've got hours to kill. So you go up to the viewing platform, and as you look out over the airfield, it's apparently chaos. There are planes landing and taken off. There are planes taxiing. There are all kinds of odd people walking back and forth across the airstrips. And you wonder, what on earth is going on? There seems to be no pattern to it. It seems to be completely random. And the world looks like that very often, doesn't it? We turn on the news, we read our newspapers, and it seems to be a succession of random, unconnected events. If we look into our own lives, that's our experience too. It's difficult to see any pattern. What's real? How do you tell? Is the world basically good or bad? Am I basically good or bad? What am I here for? Where am I heading? All I can do, it seems, if I'm left to myself, is to make a good guess. All I can do is to try and impose some kind of arbitrary pattern on these random events in my world and in my life. Now, Christians are not exempt from those same questions. Life for the Christian at times can appear to be totally random. And all of that randomness, particularly when you add in suffering, which we cannot account for in any direct way, can tempt us to give up being Christian. But the claim of Revelation chapter 4 is that we have been given a firm place to stand. Jesus Christ, it seems, in Revelation 4-22, will pull back the curtain on history. And whilst he won't give us an understanding of every single detail in history, he will give us the big picture to keep us going. Let's go back to our airport. The whole picture shifts and changes if you are taken into the control tower. I've never been up in one, but I'm told the whole picture shifts and changes when you are in the control tower. As you eavesdrop on the directions of the air traffic controllers, as you watch what's going on their screens, you suddenly discover that what appears to be a completely random occurrences out on the airfield is actually a highly precisely organized situation. There are people who know precisely what's happening, why it's happening, and the end of what will happen in the control tower. That's why Jesus invites John through the door into heaven to see what is ultimately real, to see what is ultimately happening. So that when Christians survey the world and their lives and are tempted to pack in being Christians, they will come back to what is truly real. They will come back to see that reality is revelation based. God shows us what must take place in the course of history. So maybe if you are confused this morning, if you are unsure as to what's happening in your own life, let me invite you to keep coming back to all that God has revealed to us in this extraordinary book of Revelation. Not that you will get precise answers to your precise situation, but you will be given a big picture to shore up your faith, to strengthen your faith, to keep you going in what sometimes appears to be a random world. Reality is revelation based. So what is reality according to the voice which speaks like a trumpet? Well, verses 2-3 tell us, secondly, that reality is God-centered. Reality is God-centered. Can you see how the vision begins in verse 2? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, we know it's God's throne because the images used in verse 3 are all associated with the glory of God. The jewels and then the rainbow.
just to show you that that's the case, flick forward right to the end of Revelation, to chapter 21, page 1249. And look for a moment at verse 11. John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Can you see? Jasper associated with the glory of God. Let's go back to chapter 4. God is invisible. So John uses these images to help us grasp something of his splendor and glory. And he says, right at the heart of reality, God is on his throne. Now we can see how the fact that reality is God-centered must be revelation-based. We don't naturally go there in the West, do we? In the Western world, all over the last 200 years, because that Frenchman sitting by his fire said, I think, therefore I am, we place human beings at the center of reality. I came across a story this week which illustrates that perfectly. It was confirmed by somebody who has been to Harvard University, so I think I can say it with some confidence. Apparently, back in the early part of the 20th century, just before the First World War, a new building was being built at Harvard University to house the philosophy department. It's a building called Emerson Hall. And the greats of the philosophy department gathered together to decide what motto they were going to have inscribed on the front of the building. And they decided, after long debates, as you'd imagine, with a group of professional philosophers, to pull on a phrase from Pythagoras, man, the measure of all things. Is that extraordinary? Doesn't it summarize the way that we think in the Western world, that humanity, rather than God, is at the center of reality? Now, the twist in the tale was that the building went on during the war, even though reality was a little bit suspended at Harvard during the war years. And when the philosophers came back to look at their wall, a local architect had ditched man, the measure of all things, and had replaced it with a quote from the Bible, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Apparently that's a true story, and you can still see that to this day. But can you see the two competing views of reality? Is mankind, is humankind in the center of reality? Or is God at the center of reality? Now most of us naturally would say, I am in the center of reality. My desires, my reason are at the center of reality. What I need, what I want, what I think is true and good. We can even push it a little bit further if we are in an altruistic mood and say, well, other people are at the center of reality. And it's my reason for being in the world to look out for the needs of other people. But the biblical picture turns it on its head and it says God is at the center of reality. Now, Christians say that things have gone badly wrong because we don't live in the light of that truth. It's a little bit like I'm never quite sure on this because I'm not a great scientist. Is the sun at the center of the universe or the galaxy? It's the galaxy, isn't it? Nod or shout or say something. It's the center of the galaxy. Solar system, thank you. The solar system. Now the sun is at the center of the solar system, and the planets and everything else in the solar system find their place around the sun. They move with the sun at the center. Now, can you imagine if suddenly the planets failed to perceive that the sun was at the center of the solar system and began to move within different orbits? We'd have chaos, wouldn't we? Now, that's the Christian account for why things have gone badly wrong in the world. That God, who claims and is the center of reality, has been displaced. So that our problems are not primarily social or psychological, our problems are theological. If we do admit some belief in God, then it's rarely this awesome God from whose throne come flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Verse 5. Can you see? And if we give up being Christian, it's rarely because we wake up one morning and decide, I don't think I'll believe in God anymore. It's just that God gets pushed to the fringes. There's a man called David Wells, who is an American theologian, who wrote some remarkable books a few years ago, which are well worth reading. They're probably on the bookstore. And David Wells says this, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Is that a telling phrase? God is now weightless. Maybe we acknowledge that he might exist, but he's certainly not at the center of reality. We don't stop being Christians because we become atheists. We stop being Christian because God becomes weightless and unimportant. He no longer occupies the central place in reality. So reality is God-centered. Now finally, in verses 4 to 11, reality is worshipful. Reality is worshipful. Who surrounds the throne and what are they doing? Well, verse 4 tells us that surrounding the throne of God are 24 other thrones which house 24 elders. Strange imagery, isn't it? Who are these characters? Well, I think the key to their identity lies in their clothing and in their number. Can you see their clothing? They were dressed in white, the end of verse 4, and had crowns of gold on their head. Now, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we're told that if these Christians are faithful, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. Can you see the crown is a reward for the Christian who perseveres to the end? Then flick over to verse 4 of chapter 3. And we're told that the people who have stayed Christian in Sardis, those who have not soiled their clothes, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. It seems that the 24 elders represent Christians who have stuck with Jesus, who have persevered right until the end. And the number 24 probably refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament put together as representatives of the people of God throughout all time. So around the throne of God, we find the church of God of all time of both testaments represented by the 24 elders. It's a bit like at the moment the British Lions are taking on the whole of Australia in Australia. And we have 30 odd men from England, Ireland, Wales and Scotland who in some sense represent the whole of the British Isles. Okay, that's the picture. 35 men representing the whole of British Isles, 24 elders representing the whole of the Church of God. But who else is there around the throne of God? Well, look at the end of verse 6 into verse 7. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. We're told they're like a lion, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle. It sounds a little bit like something from Harry Potter, doesn't it? Fantastic beasts. And where to find them? You're unlikely to find these beasts down at London Zoo, so don't go this afternoon. Remember, it's a vision. And in all probability, they're meant to be the heavenly representatives of the world of nature. animals and human beings. The whole created order. Now, what is this cast doing around the throne of God? Well, the whole of creation, and the church in particular, are caught up with the eternal praise and adoration and worship of God. The picture of heaven, of ultimate reality, is of a dance between creation and the church. Can you see verses 9 and 10? Whenever the living creatures give glory to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him. Why is God worthy of this kind of worship? Well, the songs they sing give us the answer. The song of the living creatures in verse 8 tells us that God is three times holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is other. He is separate from all he has made, and he is complete in all his perfections. He is an almighty, eternal God. But the song of the church in verse 11 tells us that God is worthy of worship because he has created all things. And by his will they were created and have their being. God has made everything and keeps everything going. That's why he is worthy of worship and adoration and honor. Now, a number of things flow from that. One way or another, reality will be worshipful. We were made to worship God, the God that's described in chapter 4, and if we are not worshipping God, we will worship something else. There will be someone or something else to which we give glory, honor, and thanks. And again, very often, that's why Christians stop being Christian. We fail to endure patiently because we start worshipping someone or something else. What does that look like? How can I know if I am beginning to slide into that? Well, it looks like putting conditions on God for continuing to worship him. God, I'll worship you if I get that job, if I get that life partner, if I get the children I've always longed for, if my children turn out to be the way I'd always imagined them to me. And again, very often we don't consciously do it. We just slide into it. And before we know it, we are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. I remember vividly being forced to face this reality in my own life about 10 years ago. I arrived back in the country after a period abroad, and I was homeless and jobless for a period of months. Don't feel too sorry for me. It wasn't as bad as it sounds. We were living with relatives for some months, so we weren't out on the streets. But nonetheless, we were jobless and homeless, and that went on for some months. And there was by no means any guarantee that we were going to end up with a home and a job at the end of it. And I remember the strong temptation to begin playing games with God and to say to him, look, if you produce the goods, then I will worship you. And if you do not produce the goods, then I will doubt that you are there. And I will begin to worship my own desires and my own ability to sort things out. That's how it happens. We're built to worship, and if we are not worshipping the living God, we will worship something else. Now, if you're not somebody who's a Christian this morning, you've come along because you're interested, it's great to see you. And maybe you realize that in your own experience. There is something that your life depends on if God is not at the center of it. It can be as simple as needing the recognition of your friends. You'll do anything to get it. You're miserable without it. Yet you're only halfway content when you've got it. Somehow there is never enough recognition to satisfy your God of recognition by your friends. Peer approval seems to be the thing that you worship, and you are enslaved by it. Maybe that's your experience, or maybe you have experienced that in other areas of life. Revelation 4 says, which claims to be Jesus' take on ultimate reality, that experience is that you were made, is because you were made to worship the only true God, and you will be never be free until you do so. So can you see the answer to both groups of Christians so this morning, whether we are Christians or not, is to see the beauty and perfection of the true God revealed to us in Revelation chapter 4. You see, the gods we choose to worship are tainted with our sin and imperfection. The true God is holy, holy, holy. The gods we choose to worship are weak and frail. The true God is the Lord God Almighty. The gods we choose to worship are temporary and fading. They are gone so quickly. And yet the true God was, is, and is to come. The gods we choose to worship are created by us and for us. The true God created all things, and by his will they were created. Let me ask you this morning, who is worth worshipping? Who is worth trusting? I got a phone call from Winchester this last week to tell me that one of the oldest members of the church I used to work in had died. He's an amazing man. He'd been a headmaster of a prep school, and perhaps most remarkably, he had won an Olympic medal in 1932 and had gone on to run two in the infamous 1936 Games in Berlin. And every time you visited him, he wouldn't mention it, he wouldn't draw attention to it, he was quite a humble man, but in a case in his living room, the medal was housed. When he and his wife popped out to make a cup of tea, I'd always go over and have a look at it. I think it was a silver medal, he'd been pipped on the line, as I recall the story. And it still was an extraordinary thing to see, this increasingly ancient Olympic medal. But as the friend who called to tell me this week said, now Jerry has a crown of life. That's the difference. This thing, this remarkable thing, this Olympic medal will crumble in time. It will disappear. It will be gone. And yet Jerry has a crown of life because he stuck with Jesus to the end of his long life, which will never decay or crumble. You see, that's the difference between reality and unreality. Unreality will never satisfy us. It will ultimately crumble and decay, and eventually it will separate us from the presence of God forever. But reality, sticking with Jesus until we die or until he comes again, will ultimately be to God's glory and honor and adoration. It will go on forever. Who are you worshipping? Who are you trusting? Who are you leaning your life on? Jesus Christ reveals to us this morning that reality is God-centered. Reality is worshipful. Let's pray together.